Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yea, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. May we join in reading responsively, selection number 47. Found in the back of the hymn. Christian discipleship. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.
He that loves his wife shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it eternal.
If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. May we unite our hearts and minds as we bow together in prayer. Teach us in this hour, Almighty God, what is really involved in seeking to know thy will and in receiving thy blessing. May our prayer be nothing casual, and may our worship be nothing superficial. For even though we feel that we can call upon thee in the intimate terms of Father, we are also aware of thy greatness and are conscious that in thy presence we are woefully childish in our ways, and we are completely unworthy of thy attention. Though we have confidence and faith in thy merciful and forgiving love, awaken us to the realization that thy blessings bring with it thy righteous judgment, and asks of us an humble and penitent heart. Though we expectantly anticipate that thy blessing, as we seek it through prayer, will bring us comfort and peace and help and strength, jolt us to a consciousness that confrontation with the Lord calls for giving, calls for a giving in, and calls for a change on our part. And though we may, by our petition for thy blessing, anticipate that thy healing hand will bring us health and wholeness, let us not fail to be made aware that in giving thy blessing, it is also thy desire that we in turn become a blessing in love and concern and service to bring health and wholeness to our fellow man. As in such a spirit we pray, O God, come near us and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Because in the near future I will be participating in an ordination service, I have been thinking seriously about this event. Most everyone here today has been ordained or will be ordained. Many of us have participated in a number of such services. Surely we will all agree that ordination is a significant and pivotal experience, and that every effort should be made to give it even more meaning and significance. To this end, I would like to share with you some thoughts and questions, as well as some tentative conclusions. I will welcome your reactions. I will be interested in your thoughts and will give attention to your ideas as a means of giving greater depth and breadth to my thinking. If the ordination service in which I will take part is like others I have observed, there will be present a relatively small group of the congregation of that church, a generous representation of the candidate's family and friends, and an unusually high proportion of ministers and religious leaders. There will be a formal order of service, including words of welcome, recommendations of the examining committee, which in some areas will have been called an examining presbytery, and which will have conducted a period of inquiry with the candidate a few hours or a few days previously. There will be a sermon, an ordination prayer, laying on of hands, and a charge to the candidate and to the church. And then finally, the candidate will be presented with a Bible and with his credentials for ministry. It may be that there will be a bulletin or an order of service in printed form. And if there is, it will likely have as its heading, Service of Ordination for the candidate to the gospel ministry. I look forward to this occasion with high anticipation. This is and should be a high moment in the lives of all who participate. To know that another person has committed himself to ministry and been set apart for this purpose is gratifying. To see that the church takes seriously the appointing of its clergy as well as the achievement of ministry is very significant and praiseworthy. But I must confess, in the midst of the joy of anticipating this occasion, I'm also experiencing a sense of frustration over what I will be participating in and over what such a service says about ministry to the candidate and to the people in the congregation. What we say to the candidate being ordained on these occasions is actually the lesser of my concerns, for in most instances, this seems highly commendable. Our inquiry into his understanding of Christianity and of his sincerity and commitment to Christian discipleship is entirely appropriate. Our desire to withhold encouragement for ministerial responsibility from the incompetent is certainly in order. The challenge and charge, the prayers and benedictions in spoken and symbolic ways are praiseworthy. Not only does this service have something to say to the candidate, but it also seems, I believe, to be understandable by the candidate. He is helped. He is challenged. He is inspired, and this is good. My feeling of greater concern, however, is over what the ordination service may be saying to the congregation, the lay people who witness the event. There seems what may be construed as sacramental connotation to what transpires. A note of exclusivism is suggested. Some difference between clergy and layman is automatically implied. It is specifically in the use of ordination to ministry or even to gospel ministry that I have my greatest qualms. The clergy seems to dominate the situation. They are in charge. They conduct the inquiry into the competence and sincerity of the candidate. And it is by the authority of that inquiry that the credentials for ministry are awarded. True, the church is said to have constituted the council and given approval to the ordination. But by implication, it seems to me at least, that the repository of authority for ministry is much more clearly in the hands of the clergy who conduct the service than in the hands of the congregation, the laymen, who are finally the church. Can it be that we have lost sight of what and who laymen are in the Church of Christ? Dr. John L. Castile, under whom I studied at Union Seminary in New York, reminded us that more times than not, we describe the layman by telling what he is not, rather than suggesting what he is. He is not ordained. He is not professionally trained. He is not employed in full-time church work. He is not paid for his church work and service. And as a result, Dr. Castile said, the layman is inclined to think of himself as not being good enough to minister. Perhaps the problem derives from the fact that we use the word layman in the church just as it's used in the world about us. A layman in any other field, law, medicine, education, engineering, is regularly described by what he is not. He is an amateur and not a professional. In these terms, the layman in the church is forced to see himself similarly. He cannot deny that he is not ordained or trained or paid. He somehow must feel that he is a second-class Christian citizen. And it seems to me that he often submits in an Uncle Tom way to this role. Or, if this is not the case, being unchallenged or uninspired to see himself as seriously involved in ministry, he settles down to letting the clergy do it and to enjoying other things. But this is not what we intend, is it? We know that the word lay comes from the Greek word laos. We know that laos means the people, and that in the New Testament it specifically refers to the people of God. Much as in the Old Testament, Israel was spoken of as a chosen people of God. When Christians in the New Testament church tried to think about who they were, they took this idea seriously. They were God's people, the laos, the laity. So, in Christianity, should not the layman be a person who belongs to the people of God? Not what he is not, but rather what he is should give him his name. The layman is in Christ. The layman is a new man. The layman is a part of koinonia. The new life he has entered is a life shared with fellow Christians. To be sure, he must enter it as an individual, but never again can his individualism stand out or be asserted. The layman is a member of the people of God. He is, in a very real sense, a part of a chosen people. It may be perhaps suggested that it could be incorrect to speak of him as an individual at any point, as a Christian or a layman. Always, he ought at least to be thought of as a part of those who are Christian, the Christian people. A layman, a part of those who are the laos, the people of God. Also, the layman is part of the ecclesia, a people called apart, chosen for a purpose. And the layman is a part of the diaconia, a people who serve, a people who minister. Obviously, the question of laity is much larger than the ordination service. This experience illustrates well, however, and allows us to focus on the matter in a symbolic as well as in an actual situation. Both the spirit and the letter are before us here. It seems to me too long have we, the clergy, allowed and perhaps even encouraged a polarization of clergy and laity, implying that laymen are lacking in something that clergy have, and implying that the role of clergy is in some way superior to that of laymen. Should we not be more inclusive in our approach to ministry? H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book, The Purpose of the Church and Its Ministry, which every first-year student is encouraged to read, points out that whenever in Christian history there has been a definite, intelligible conception of the ministry, four things at least were known about the office: what its chief work was and what the chief purpose of all its functions were, what constituted a call to the ministry, what was the source of the minister's authority, and whom the minister served. With these criteria in mind, we might dare ask ourselves some questions. Do we, as clergy and as professors, have a work or responsibility, a purpose or a function in which the laity should not be involved? Is the congregation of the laity, the people among whom they live or play or work, of lesser consequence than the congregation to which we preach or the class in which we lecture from day to day? Is there a divine authority reserved exclusively for the clergy, which is to be withheld from the laity, the people of God? Is the call of the clergy of such a pitch or quality that the laity should not hear it with us? Should the church lay hands only on those who minister by preaching? I've heard it said, I think of myself first as a preacher. Which is the larger commitment? To ministry or to preaching? Is the gift of proclamation the only providential endowment to be recognized or utilized with efficiency in the name of Jesus Christ? Is the call, the inner or secret call, the call to witness, to serve, and to reconcile, heard exclusively by potential clergy? Think not that if one answers no to these questions, he is demeaning the idea of ministry or of ordination. Think rather that if one should so answer, he may as a result have to give serious thought to a larger concept of ministry, one that lifts up the importance of a true laity and lifts up a place of ministry for the laity, a place perhaps involving all that the ordination service implies, a place for inquiry and recommendation, for laying on of hands and a charge to direct and inspire. In the responsive reading we read together today, we read that Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Jesus said, He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Jesus also said, He who is least among you is the one who is great. And he said, The last will be first, and the first last. Also he said, You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Can it be that as ordained ministers and professors, we feel that we are already great, and that therefore we do not have to stoop to being least in order to achieve true greatness? Can it be that as ordained ministers and professors, we feel we have already achieved first status, and that therefore we do not have to be last again? Can it be that as ordained ministers and professors, we feel we've long ago done our share of legwork, of running mimeographs, of cutting church lawns, and of washing feet? Can it be that as ordained ministers and professors, we have become so intent on ministering, and especially on maintaining the role of minister, and that we are so sure that by our ministry the kingdom will come, that we have become failures in the ministry of equipping, enabling, and encouraging laymen in their ministry? Can it be that as ordained ministers and professors, we have actually missed it by giving such high priority to ordaining ourselves and maintaining the role of clergy, and by giving so little priority to lay ministry? Can it be that we should see our job as setting out to lose our jobs as clergymen? Can it be that our task ought to be to take off the prestigious air and title of clergyman, to set aside the reverend before our name or the doctor, and to become one of the laity, one of the saving remnant, one of God's people in the world? Does not the ministry of the Christian church belong to all believers in whatever condition they find themselves? Is not the requirement to serve, to minister, second only to the requirement to believe? Is this not more nearly what should be meant by the priesthood of all believers? Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and evermore. Amen.